Okay, one more Sunday on this idea of the great paradigm. You've all memorized what that means by now, I assume. I'll go over the scientific definition. From Merriam-Webster's dictionary, it's a philosophical or theoretical framework of a scientific school or discipline within which theories, laws, and generalizations, and the experiments performed in support of them are formulated. Kicking it off on a definition is the way to go, right? In a simpler term, a paradigm is a framework where theories are proposed and the evidence is gathered in support of them. Maybe that's a little easier. Okay? It's my own definition because I couldn't get past the Webster's dictionary version. So let me say it again. A paradigm is a framework where theories are proposed and evidence is gathered in support of them. It's a paradigm. I like to, you know, I like mysteries, especially British mysteries, but any mystery will do. To me, we see this this idea of a paradigm playing out in a good detective story. You've got a detective at a crime scene, and as he examines evidence, or she examines evidence, new theories are proposed as to what happened and when it happened. That's what we're looking at when we're looking at the history of the world. We're looking at evidence. Nobody was there. We aren't looking at science versus religion because science needs to be observable, repeatable, experimentable. Nobody was there except for God in our theory. So we have to look at the evidence left behind. This isn't observational science. This really isn't science versus religion. This is history versus history. Which history is true? So we're looking at a paradigm today. Why are we talking about this? Because there's predominantly two paradigms. We've talked about this before. There is the paradigm that is widely accepted in the secular academic world as to where we came from and how we got here. And then there's another paradigm that's scoffed at, really, in our public schools and secular academics. One says everything began with a Big Bang 13.7 billion years ago, and the other that God created 6,000 years ago. One says life originated from single-cell organisms about 3.5 billion years ago, and all life we see today came from those single-cell organisms. The other paradigm tells us God created the heavens and the earth, all life, male and female, in about 6 days. So you can see these are polar extremes. Billions of years over here, 6 days. One of these paradigms tells us that our geological features, like the Grand Canyon, the mountains, the oceans, were formed slowly over millions and millions of years. The other, that God intervened, both in creation and then with a worldwide cataclysmic flood to produce the geological features we have today. So the question really is, which paradigm is true? And we've been talking about this. And I think as Christians in a church, and I'm looking around here, I think all of you believe your Bible, you read your Bible. That's not enough. The Bible, the Word of God, is true, but the problem is many people have lingering doubts as to whether it's reliable and believable. And I want to show you today that the Word of God can be trusted, that it can be believed, and not just with blind faith, but with reasonable faith. That our intellect can align with what we see in Scripture. I'm not saying don't believe God at His Word. Yeah, at the core root, believe God at His Word. You know, let God be true and every man a liar. That's what the Scripture says. But there is reason to believe what we believe in the Scriptures. And that's what I want to address today. That's what I've been trying to address in this series. So what does the evidence left behind, the evidence we can observe today, tell us about our history? Now, in part one, I will go through this quickly but succinctly because I don't want to lose track of what we've already covered a month ago. We began to look at the scientific evidence, right, for a global flood. We brought in PhDs in various scientific fields, like Todd Wood, a biologist, Robert Carter, a marine biologist, David Ketchpool, a plant biologist, and Dr. John Sanford, a geneticist. And we looked at all their work. As two by two, these various kinds came into the ark, male and female, for their species to survive. We looked at the idea of natural selection, the origin of species. That entire theory is based upon death, not life. That natural selection doesn't ever create anything new. It only kills off what can't survive. It removes what already exists, but it doesn't make anything new. We talked about male and female. I don't know if you remember that. But why would a single-cell organism that can self-replicate ever get to the point where it requires male and female to reproduce? Doesn't, from an evolutionary standpoint, that's backwards. If you can replicate without a partner, why would you grow to someday require a partner in order to reproduce? We looked at missing links, and I've got more on this. I cannot cover this all in one teaching. But we looked at missing links, and that they don't just miss between human and ape, but they're missing between all major kinds in species. Robert Carter says even between bacteria, we have missing links. So this idea of missing links isn't just a human-ape problem. It's a problem between all major kinds of animals, plants, even bacteria. We discussed how our DNA has a code built into it, and it allows for variation. But there is no place in our DNA to produce new kinds. So looking at a video recently, that single-cell organism, the DNA in that single-cell organism is like a 500-page book. So let's say you change some of those letters, and there's mutations in some of those pages and letters in that 500-page book. The problem here is that the human genome, the human DNA, is like, I want to say they said 10,500-page books. It's got more information added. So even if you had this single-cell organism that could mutate and eventually become something else, it's limited to 500 pages, but we've got 10,500 pages book worth of information in our DNA. So how do you get that more information? And this isn't changing. You know, we have the same number of chromosomes, the same amount of DNA. Whether we're human, we've got this amount of chromosomes. Whether you're a chicken, whether you're an ape, there's a different number of chromosomes. These aren't changing. These aren't variables that change how many chromosomes you have. And yet we're saying that one single cell organism became all these other things. There's no evidence. So it's not just an issue of missing links. It's an issue of missing genetics. We talked about genetic entropy itself. The theory that's widely accepted, and geneticists have a huge problem with this today. The fact that every time your cell reproduces, there's generally three bad mutations in that code. John Sanford says that's why we age, that's why we die, that's why I don't have any hair on top of my head. You know, that's why we're dying. And yet, even that is a problem with generations. Because not only do we age and die, but each successive generation gets approximately 100 bad mutations passed along to it. So as we have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, we're not evolving, we are devolving. You know, somebody says, you're degenerate. It's like, you can say touche, you know. So are you. We're getting worse, we're not getting better genetically. In other ways, too. So, we looked at recent events, which I'll get more into today. I looked a lot at DNA and genetics and natural selection, kinds. I'm going to get away from that today. But we looked at some examples. Geology is what I'm going to get into more today. But we looked at Mount St. Helens last time, how it erupted in 1980. The rock was formed, the lava flows, the rock is formed in 1980. Yet sending these rocks that were formed in 1980 off to labs produced a result of 350,000 to 202 million year old rocks. They were formed in 1980. And I wait till our rewind. I've got about 15 examples of that from all over the world. And I'll explain why. I can't get into rock dating today, but I will on Wednesday. So, there are entire scientific communities, teams of scientists, all over the world finding evidence for the biblical paradigm of our history. The websites I encourage you to go to, strongly encourage you, because they've got a search engine in the top right corner. You hit that, you can look for anything. You know, you want to look for Nephilim, look for Nephilim. They got everything there. So Genesis, answersingenesis.org is a great one. Discovery.org. Then you've got creation.com, which is maybe my new favorite. Fantastic scientists at that group. They're mainly based out of Australia, but they got scientists all over the world. Germany, U.S., everywhere. Creation.com, easy to remember, too. And Is Genesis History? That's with Del Tackett. He's got resources on his website, and he's producing a sequel to Is Genesis History right now. It should be out sometime soon. I'm looking forward to it. I don't know what more he can cover, but he's got another one. Why does all this matter? We're looking at the Word of God. Why does the science matter? Because, listen to me, where we came from and how we got here shapes who we are today and who we'll be tomorrow. It shapes everything about us, the way we think, the way we act, our motives. Everything about us is shaped by our origins. It's important. It's important enough for God to record in the Bible. So let's take a look at what the Bible records and tells us about this cataclysmic flood. We are in Genesis chapter 7. I'm going to pick it up in verse 10. We covered some of these verses last time. I'm actually going to skip verses 13 through 16 because we covered them in part 1. I'm going to go verses 10 through 12 and then 17 through 24, beginning in verse 10. The Word of God tells us, "And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights." Moving to verse 17. "Now the flood was on the earth 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased. And the earth and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life. All that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. This is the story of the Bible. We're all familiar with it, probably grew up with it in Sunday school. Let me ask you, did such a catastrophic event actually happen? I think most of us would say, yeah, I believe this happened. Maybe there's some doubts, but I bet most in the room would say this happened. Let me ask you, what evidence do we have for that, though? Let's first consider other ancient accounts. I didn't cheat. I didn't go to creation.com and isgenesishistory.com. I went to Wikipedia, and I searched global flood. And this is what I came, and I'm summarizing because I have way too long of a list, and it didn't fit in my notes. I'm going to summarize to you today. These are all ancient accounts or legends that speak of a worldwide, global, catastrophic flood that killed everything. Okay? We've got the Gunyu. That's what's translated Great Flood in Chinese mythology. The Chinese, in their mythology, believe there was a great flood that flooded the entire earth. If I may pronounce this anywhere close to correctly, in the Hindu mythology, you've got the Manvantara, Sandhya period. Don't take me at my word on that as for the pronunciation, but their mythology speaks of a great cataclysmic worldwide flood. In Greek mythology, you've got the gods Deucalion and Pyrrha. They speak of a worldwide flood in the stories of those gods and goddesses. In Norse mythology, the Bergilmer. In the Kichi and Maya peoples, you've got the lore of their peoples in Mesopotamia that speak of a worldwide flood. You've got the lore of the Una Pachacuti in the Inca mythology. You've got the Muisca and Cañari peoples in South America. So we've gone from South America to Mesoamerica to Norse to Greece to India to China. We're not done yet. In Northwest Wisconsin, this is on Wikipedia. I didn't realize this is Northwest Wisconsin. But believe it or not, the Lakort Aurelis of the Ojibwe tribe, which is their reservations are in Northwest Wisconsin. I had to look that part up. They believe in a worldwide flood. Crazy. Then you've got cuneiform tablets from Babylonia. Dated, remember, Genesis was written by Moses after the fact as a history. These tablets are actually dated before Genesis was even penned by Moses, and they speak of a worldwide flood. This is all on Wikipedia, by the way. This is all out there as general information. The one that struck me the most was some ancient mythology of aboriginal tribes in the one continent that has people that we haven't talked about yet, which is Australia. They have in their legends, and this is this, Ken Ham figured this out, and this is what inspired him to start Answers in Genesis. He was in Australia, went to the library, got a book on the ancient tradition of the or Aboriginal tribes in Australia, and what he read was about a global flood. Now, different names, but a man and three sons on a boat followed by a rainbow. Totally away from the Bible, Aboriginal tribes in Australia had the story. Now, where did they get the story from? Where did all these cultures get a story of a global worldwide flood? I have an idea. Could it be that Noah had some kids, and they told their kids, and they told their grandkids, and eventually the languages were mixed up at the Tower of Babel, and they spread across the earth, and they carried those stories with them to all these different cultures? It's just a possibility that happens to fit with the Bible. To reach every continent on earth with a story of a global worldwide flood. So, should we be looking at a worldwide flood as myth, legend, allegory, nice Old Testament story, not reality? Or should we be looking at it as a literal event that happened and shaped our history? Jesus spoke of it as a literal, actual account. Peter spoke of it, and that was in Matthew chapter 24. Peter spoke of it in 1 Peter chapter 3. And if Paul wrote Hebrews, whoever wrote Hebrews spoke of it in chapter 11 of Hebrews. All is literal events. So perhaps Jesus and these great apostles were uninformed by the modern intelligentsia of our day. Or perhaps our modern intelligentsia is not all it's cracked up to be. It's a decision we got to make. Was Jesus right? Is the Bible right? Or are modern scholars in secular academia, right? What can we gather from this written account in Genesis 7? And does this great flood line up with any scientific evidence that we can see today? This is where I get excited. I'm sorry if this science stuff bores you. We're going to go somewhere different with the text going forward here. So, we're going to look at the scripture, and then we're going to look at science. What does it say? First, where did all this water come from? That's the first question I had. Where did all this water come from? If it flooded the whole earth, right? High hills and mountains. Where did this water come from, and where did it go? Why isn't it here today? We read, the fountains of the great deep were broken up. That's what the scripture says. The fountains of the great deep were broken up. Interesting, the word fountains in Hebrew also is translated wells or reservoirs, also springs. But for the sake today, I'm looking at the term wells or reservoirs. So fountains, think of wells, reservoirs. Great deep can be just translated ocean or deep water. It's not a huge stretch there. But the word broken up, and some translations do translate this differently. The term broken up can be translated ripped open or cleaved. I think some ESV versions say burst open. But ripped open, cleaved. So you've got reservoirs of water that are deep being ripped open or cleaved. That's what the text says in the original Hebrew. All right, now look with me here. All right, this is published by the Brookhaven National Laboratory of the U.S. Department of Energy. Nothing, I did not find this on one of the creation websites. All right, they published this article. It's not the only article. Let me read this to you. Bear with me. Scientists have long speculated, this is what they wrote. You can go to their website, it's right there, that's where I copied it from. Scientists have long speculated that water is trapped in a rocky layer of the Earth's mantle, located between the lower mantle and the upper mantle, at depths between 250 miles and 410 miles. A team of scientists led by Steve Jacobson, a geophysicist, and Brandon Schmant, a seismologist, I think one was from University of Minnesota, one from University of Arizona, are the first to provide direct evidence that there may be water in this area of the mantle, known as the transition zone. The found water, the stuff they discovered, the found water could add up to about the same amount of water that is in all the Earth's oceans. But is that enough water? It's a lot of water. Is that enough water? Let me go on. This is what they say. In the same article, if just 1% of the weight of this mantle rock located in the transitional zone is H2O, which they presume it is, that would be equivalent actually to nearly 3 times the amount of water in our oceans. 3 times the amount of water in our oceans under the earth. Now, you could say, well, that's just an obscure article. I don't know if I believe that. That sounds kind of far-fetched. Well, let me read it from the Science Education Center of the Smithsonian. Is the Smithsonian credible? Maybe, maybe not. Let me read what they say. Some scientists, this is an article from them, some scientists think the Earth's oceans formed when icy comets hit the planet. But new research suggests a different origin of the oceans, that they simply seeped out of the center of the Earth. A team of scientists used seismometers, to measure the motion of energy waves caused by earthquakes through the ground below the United States. Their findings suggest that a reservoir, remember that word reservoir? That a reservoir of water is hidden in the Earth's mantle, more than 400 miles below the surface. All this water, which is 3 times the volume of water on the surface, is trapped inside rocks. I'd never read this, but this came to me, these articles, and then I looked into it a little bit more. I never read this stuff before. This is insane. Where did all that water come from to flood the earth? Where did it all go? There's evidence for the amount of water needed to flood the entire world below the earth's surface, between the upper and lower mantle. Now, it says that this trapped in rocks is actually a rock called ringwoodite. I looked into this. It's a rock that's not found on the surface. In fact, they have an example of it. Believe it or not, this, you think it's a fairy tale already. Wait till, you know how they started searching for this? There's a volcanic eruption in Brazil that a diamond came from. And inside the diamond was this mineral called ringwoodite that is only able, it acts like a sponge, but it's only able to form at the high pressures under 400 miles underneath their surface. And in that ringwoodite was all this water. And that's what started this entire search for water under the Earth's surface. Isn't that crazy? It's like God's given us a sign. Here you go. Here's a clue that the flood is real, that it actually happened. Let me give you this volcano. You'll figure it out. They say, let me read what they say. This is Smithsonian still. They say, the water cycle involves more than just water that circulates between the atmosphere and oceans and surface waters. They say the water cycle extends deep into the Earth's interior as the oceanic crust subducts and slides under adjoining plates. Under these adjoining plates of crust and sinks, then it pulls the water and sinks into the mantle, carrying water with it. So they're saying that as these crusts, you've heard of these plate tectonics, that water is coming up and going back into the earth. And this is all from the Smithsonian. No Christian research here. This is their own words. That water is coming up and going down. And there's enough water there for three times as much earth that's on the earth's surface. Three times as much water. It's interesting because in Genesis we read, the fountains of the great deep were broken up, or reservoirs of deep water, literally translated, reservoirs of deep water were cleaved and ripped open. It's pretty interesting that those words line up with what happens with these plates moving back and forth. Perhaps the water escaped out and was pulled back in after the flood as all of this is going on. As tectonic plates shifted, we have evidence of this. I don't know if you know this, but the longest mountain range in the world is under the Atlantic Ocean. Middle of the Atlantic. It's called the Mid-Atlantic Ridge. There's a similar mountain range just like it under the Indian Ocean. How did those mountains get there? I'm just saying, there's some evidence here. We need to open our eyes and see what science says. Not just the Bible is right, but God's not asking us to be unreasonable. We can look at the evidence. Now, we go on to read, then the windows of heaven in Genesis were opened and rain was on the earth. This is a torrential downpour. It says it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. That's a long time. Now consider where this rainwater came from. And 40 days and 40 nights is a long time of rain. But just consider this for me, just for a minute. If you've got all this tectonic plate stuff going on under the ocean, volcanic activity accompanying it, these oceans are going to be warm. There's going to be evaporation. That evaporation is going to need to come down somehow. And so 40 days and 40 nights of rain accompanying what's going on under the ocean makes sense. So not only is the water coming up from under the ocean, but there's warm activity in the ocean that's evaporating water, causing it to rain upon the earth. Let me show you just an example of this. This is, again, taken completely from the web. It's actually from NASA. All right, I want you to look at this video. It's a clip. This is recorded by a satellite. It's a Tonga volcano eruption captured. I forgot to write the year down, but it wasn't very long ago, like within a few years. The Tonga volcanic eruption. This is captured by NASA with a GOES-17 satellite. That's what you're looking at right there. Okay, let me read what they say. This is from livescience.com. This volcano spewed 58,000 Olympic-sized swimming pools worth of water vapor into the Earth's atmosphere. This is from NASA. That's equivalent to roughly 10% of all water vapor in the stratosphere. This makes it the largest and highest injection of water into the stratosphere since satellites began taking measurements. That's just one volcano. Imagine what was going on at the Great Flood. So, how does the scientific evidence support the possibility, at least, let's just say the possibility of a worldwide cataclysmic flood? We read in Genesis chapter 7, verses 18, and then again 20 through 21, that the waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, the mountains were covered, and all flesh died. So, we've got all this water, all this rain, 40 days and 40 nights. How much rain is required for catastrophic damage and even death? question to be asked. I want you to consider the 5 to 10 inches of rain that fell in a 24-hour period in eastern Kentucky in the last month. 5 to 10 inches, 24 hours. Look at these slides. This is the next day. This is 24 hours, not 40 days and 40 nights. And this is just rain. There's no, you know, water coming up from the fountains of the earth. They didn't have lifeboats like that in Noah's day. Last I counted, 37 people died, and that's with all modern technology and even weather forecasts and everything. And boats and rescue teams and everybody set up. So how much rain is required for catastrophic damage and even death? We read in verse 24 that the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And God made a wind. And the waters subsided. The fountains or reservoirs of deep water, it says, were stopped. That word stop literally means they were shut up or closed. I like the original Hebrew means it was shut up. It was closed. The English says stopped. But we're talking about, you know, these fountains being opened and then shut up, stopped, closed. It's like tectonic plates stopped moving and solidified. The Mid-Atlantic Ridge and so forth. It's interesting because Genesis, and I don't want it. Could you have plate tectonics and continents reforming? Absolutely. I don't know to what degree. I don't have a lot of evidence for that. But I want you to know this, that Genesis says in the beginning that all the land was brought together in one landmass, and then later it was divided. That's in Genesis. And I know in science class, if you've had science class as a grade schooler or high schooler, you've heard of Pangaea and then the continents dividing. It's interesting because Genesis actually records that that's how it happened. And when he created, all the water was brought to one place and all the land was in one place. And then later we read it was divided. Interesting. So we then go on to read in verse 3 of chapter 8, which I'm going to jump a little bit ahead to chapter 8 just to touch on a couple of verses, that the waters returned from off the earth continually and the waters were abated. The word abated literally means returned and went back to where they came from. Again, consider these reservoirs, that the water returned and went back to where it came from. The Hebrew language actually supports this idea of underground reservoirs, bringing up the water and bringing it back down. They returned below the earth to where we see them today. And it says the waters decreased continually. And that word decrease can mean to empty. They were emptying. But does the Genesis account of the waters increasing and decreasing line up with the fossil record, the geological layers? That's where we're going next, all right? How does it line up with what we see left over in those areas? First, okay, fossils. This is, I like digging into this stuff. I'm not a scientist, I'm a math guy. But I love digging into this stuff. And fossils don't just form, all right? If you leave, a dead deer along the side of the road, it doesn't become a fossil. It rots and stinks and blows up and, all sorts of stuff happen to it and eventually just dissipates into nothing. It oxidizes and bacteria gets to it. And that's what happens when things are exposed to oxygen and bacteria. All right? National Geographic writes this. Most organisms decompose fairly quickly after they die. For an organism to be fossilized, the remains usually need to be covered by sediment soon after death. This is National Geographic. In order to get a fossil, you need to cover it with sediment soon after death. Why? So that oxygen can't get to it and bacteria don't get to it to decompose it. That's how fossils form. So this idea that these fossils came to us over millions of years doesn't make any sense. Fossils would disappear. They would disintegrate. Organisms decompose quickly due to oxidization of bacteria. But these creatures that we're going to look at in the fossil record must have been buried quickly to give us the record we see today. Second, I'm going to show you a few clips here. Second, the fossil record shows some evidence for the Genesis flood. Because in Genesis, we're told the high mountains were covered. So you got water on top of high mountains, right? Interestingly, today we have fossils of sea life, not just on top of one mountain, but on top of every major mountain chain in the world. The Himalayas have sea life, fossilized sea life on top of them. How did they get there? How did these sea creatures get to the tops of these mountains? I'm going to show you a film from, this is from Answers in Genesis. Actually, it's Genesis Paradise Lost, the film. I'll explain a little bit of this.
Remember this? The geologic column. You were probably taught in school that each layer represents a different period of time and was deposited over millions of years. In reality, each layer is simply showing the order of how things were buried. Both land and sea creatures alike are found throughout the geologic column. Sea creatures are found from the lowest to the highest layers, and even on top of mountains. In fact, 75% of the Earth's land surface is made up of sedimentary layers, which are rock layers that are formed in water. Geologists also confess that the world is riddled with massively eroded features, like the Grand Canyon in America, the Blyde River Canyon in South Africa, and the Kapiti Valley in Australia. And yet, they still refuse to acknowledge a worldwide flood. Remember those prophetic verses in Peter? There shall come in the last days scoffers who are willingly ignorant that the earth, being overflowed with water, perished. 2,000 years ago, Peter warned us this rejection of truth would happen.
Fossils are actually not the evidence of the history of life. It's the evidence of the death of all life during Noah's flood and how those things got buried. There are sea creatures all the way through the rock record, and we find sea creatures on the tops of all of our highest mountains. There are sea creatures on the tops of the Himalayas, the Alps, the Andes, the Rockies. How'd they get up there? Creatures that don't have any hard parts. Fossil worms, fossil animal manure. That's not going to be fossilized slowly over hundreds or thousands of years. Those are some of the biblical and scientific reasons why we shouldn't accept those millions of years.
All right. Dr. Marcus Ross, and I'll show you a clip from him in a second here. But he explains how archaeologists have found fossilized trackways below the very bones that are fossilized and the animals that are fossilized above them. And according to the conventional paradigm of evolution, the trackways for the animals that are right below them should be thousands of years older than the animals themselves, which are right above them. And so it just shows how quickly these trackways and these animals were covered in sediment and how quickly these layers formed. How does all this fit together? What was actually going on with this sediment on the Earth's floor? And I want you to listen to Dr. Marcus Ross. He's a PhD paleontologist. This is from his Genesis history. And he explains it to Del Tackett here.
Well, Marcus, can you kind of give us an overall picture of the fossils and how all this stuff fits together?
Yeah, fossils tend to be found in distinct layers where there are very, very large numbers that have been destroyed, untold billions. And so every time we see a layer of rock that's this thick, we're thinking about an event that probably took minutes to make, not thousands of years, minutes for just this one package of rock, sometimes even seconds, where these pulses of water from the flood are moving over the continents, grabbing ecosystems or dragging marine ones up from deeper in the ocean and pulling them onto land. And as one gets deposited and the waves come back, they start pulling and piling additional stuff on top of that. It's a graveyard on top of a graveyard on top of a graveyard. It's the sort of thing that speaks to catastrophe, not the sort of thing where the fossil record is gradually accumulating bone by bone, shell by shell, little by little, over untold eons of time.
So you're saying that we have these marine fossils all over, even on mountains?
Yeah. Further back over in the museum, they've got sections with things like mosasaurs, these big swimming reptiles. Mm. Mosasaurs are globally distributed, and they're distributed on continents. So looking at these things, you're saying, what is it that has the power, what is it that has the capacity to take the marine world and throw it on top of the continents in such a violent and destructive manner? And the flood makes perfect sense for this.
And nobody was there human-wise, you know, to record this. We do have a biblical record that's the closest thing we've got as to what happened. All right? But there is scientific evidence that tells us this very likely could have happened. In fact, it's almost hard to find an explanation outside of a flood to cause all of this. I mean, you've got waters prevailing and receding, and you've got no doubt carrying dead animals and sediment that they just drowned over land masses and dropping these sediments as the waters are going back and forth, and there's all this tumultuous activity going on under the ocean floor. I mean, you've got every reason to form these layers. And one layer would be formed as the waters are going this way. Another layer would be formed as they're coming back. You've got ample evidence in a flood for our geological layers. And I'm going to show you some more here. What about the layers themselves? Is there any evidence that would indicate a worldwide flood from the layers themselves? Now, I'm going to show you a couple examples here. This is evidence from a guy named Dr. John Whitmore. He's a PhD geologist. And he's showing by crossbeds in sandstone in Arizona that these crossbeds in the rock, and I'll show you pictures because you might not know what that means. I didn't. But these crossbeds indicate underwater erosion, not above land erosion. And let me show you here. Okay, so these are the rocks he's talking about. And I don't know if you see those lines on the sandstone, but I've got several pictures of them. You see those angles and those lines. These pictures are not the best. But you can get an idea of all these angles against this rock. And it goes on for this formation for long periods, a long distance, these crossbeds. Now, his argument is that there's a couple different ways. This could be land erosion against these rocks, or this could be underwater erosion. The problem is if it's land erosion, sand dunes have, you know, and he's measured this with his team all over the world, but sand dunes in a desert dune are typically 30 to 34 degrees. But he went around to all this rock and measured the angles of all these lines, and they all fall under the 25 degree or less, which is what underwater sand dunes are, or underwater drifts are. And so his argument is that based on just these lines on the rocks and the angles of these lines, that this was underwater erosion taking place against the sandstone, not above land. And this is in Arizona. This isn't like on the coast. This is in Arizona. Another convincing argument. Rock layers, these rock layers, they don't bend when they turn hard. When they become hard, they break. They become brittle. They're rock. Rock doesn't bend very easily. It usually breaks, right? So we got this interesting phenomenon around the world, and I'm going to show you some pictures of it, of rock bending formations. Check that out. Look at the layers, and look at how they're all bending. Layers bending. Problem with all of this is that only in the sediment form, only in a soft and pliable state, could these rock layers bend and then harden into those shapes. If there was an earthquake, they'd crack, they'd fall apart, but they wouldn't bend. Look at that one. It's like it buckled. So these rock layers could only bend when soft and pliable. If the sediment was already hardened, they would be brittle and break. And so these are further examples brought to us that at one time, all these layers we're looking at were all soft and pliable at the same time, perhaps immediately following the flood. I want to talk one more time in geology. This Dr. Andrew Snelling, he's also a PhD geologist. He shows entire ages of geological layers found in Flagstaff, Arizona, in the rock formations there. Entire layers, when you go to the Grand Canyon 70 miles away, are missing in the middle. It's kind of hard to believe over billions of years you'd miss an entire billion of years in the rock layer formation. I'm going to show you the video here. This is what he has to say. He's going to explain it better than me.
All right, so you wanted to come here because you see evidence of a young Earth because of what's here. What do you see?
Yes, well, the first thing we notice is the extent of these layers. It's like a stack of pancakes. For example, the red unit that goes all the way across our field of view, that's the Schneble Hill Formation. And above that, you can see the first white unit is the Coconino Sandstone. And above that, you've got the Turrawheat, and at the horizon, you've got the Kaibab Limestone, which is the rim rock of the Grand Canyon. And, you know, here we are, 70 more miles from the Grand Canyon, and these layers are still here.
Yeah. It's almost hard to imagine the volume of material that that represents.
Yes. Take the Coconino Sandstone. We can trace it from here, right across New Mexico, Colorado, right over towards Kansas and Oklahoma, or even in Texas. We're talking at least 200,000 square miles for this one rock unit that's consistent for mile after mile after mile. That's not the scale that we see today with localized sedimentation. And to get it flat-lying like this over such a large area, it's like you have to make your pancake all at once very rapidly. And so these layers show evidence of rapid sedimentation. The extent of these layers.
Well, Andrew, you were talking about that red formation, but that doesn't sound familiar to me.
No, that's the Schneble Hill Formation. It's not in the Grand Canyon. In the Grand Canyon, we go from the Coconino into the Hermit Formation. There's that knife edge boundary, and there's no evidence of erosion there, which means that the Hermit Formation was rapidly deposited, and then immediately the Coconino was a deposit on top of it. But here, we've come 70 miles from the Grand Canyon, and we've got this Schneble Hill Formation between the Coconino and the Hermit. And this Schneble Hill Formation, 800 to 1,000 feet thick, over an area of 1,000 square miles, had to have been formed very rapidly. If that took millions of years, we ought to see millions of years of evidence of millions of years erosion back in the Grand Canyon at that same boundary. We don't. So that means that this Schneble Hill Formation in this area had to form in a matter of hours. So it tells you that not only is there a lack of erosion, but there's no time between those boundaries. So the whole sequence of layers was very rapidly deposited.
So just look at the evidence, look at your Bible. Do these things line up? I'm going to talk about radiometric dating on Wednesday in our rewind, but I just want you guys to know that was probably my biggest challenge in terms of my own personal understanding. And when I actually discovered what's going on and how they're dating these rocks, it's foolish. You know, carbon-12, carbon-14, I grew up, I did labs of that in college high school chemistry. That's not even used, first of all, because carbon-14 dating can only go back 50,000 years, and they want to go back billions of years. And you get half-lives, and you only got about 9 generations, and then you can't measure it anymore. So carbon-14 only goes back about 50,000. So they don't even use that for dating the rocks, first of all. And I know you've probably heard of that dating method. So they use other things like uranium to lead, the radioactive isotopes and uranium to radioactive isotopes and lead, and the conversion rate of that. The problem here, and we're going to look at this on Wednesday, the problem with this whole idea of thinking is they're assuming that the rock began 100% radioactive uranium and had no lead. And what we find out as we look at all these different volcanic activities and these rocks forming is none of them start that way. So they're making a basic assumption that's unscientific from the beginning. And there's another method, we'll talk about that as well, for dating. And both of them are completely false ways of dating. And so we're going to look at... the problem with this is there's so many different sciences that support evolution. And they're so flawed. All of them. Genetics. Geology. Even astronomy. We look at all these different sciences today. Geography, our features that we see. Radiometric dating. The problem is all of these are presented as truth to us in our academics, and they all present us a lie. That's why I'm sharing this with you. They all tell us that the Bible's not true and that you can't trust the Bible. Heck, even the Ice Age, we'll talk about that on Wednesday too. What about the Ice Age? The flood actually explains why we have an Ice Age. There was an Ice Age. It was 500 years after the flood, and the flood makes perfect sense for why that Ice Age formed. I'm going to share with you a video from Dr. Larry Vardaman. He's a PhD atmospheric scientist, and he'll show you how those warm waters, and that as the waters receded, those warm waters from the ocean evaporate, become water vapor, and you've got cool land masses. So in the northern and southern, you got snow falling from that water vapor in mass amounts as the oceans are cooling after the flood, after all that tectonic activity. Explains an ice age. He'll explain it in far more detail with models and all that sort of stuff and explain exactly what happens, how long it would take, how much water would be required. He'll give us the details. But listen, God is trying to scream at us that he's true, that his word can be trusted. And Satan is trying to lie to us through false information. He's twisting truth. He's twisting the facts that we see. And he's trying to undermine the authenticity of the Bible and the authority of the Bible in our lives. So why does it matter? What paradigm we believe? Why is it so important? Because I think there's a lot of people today that say they believe in Jesus Christ and they don't believe the Bible. When it comes to Genesis, when it comes to creation, when it comes to the flood, they don't believe the Bible and they say they believe in Jesus. Yet Scripture tells us this. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Problem is, Jesus is the Word. And the Word of God is Jesus. So if you don't believe in the Word, you don't believe in Jesus. It's that simple. We don't get to define who Jesus is. He's already defined himself as the Word. Many people believe in a variation of Jesus, but let's call him Bob or George or something else. It isn't Jesus. They don't believe in the real Jesus presented as the Word of God presents him. And listen, man, I grew up with this. I grew up with, felt like I was the only Christian in my school that actually believed in the Genesis account. Everybody's marrying evolution to the Bible and trying to say that it'll work. It does not work. He's presenting us a Trojan horse. Satan is presenting us a Trojan horse. And what is that? The Greeks in Troy, they send a gift. It looks like a horse. Inside is something that's going to destroy them. And that's exactly what Satan's doing to Christians today. He's saying, you can believe in Jesus, just don't believe everything in the Bible. Just don't take it literally. And you know what it's doing? It's destroying our faith. I have a Newsweek article on the counter out there. We'll talk about it a little bit on Wednesday, and it'll be part of our discussion. Newsweek article says 10%, 10 years ago, we had 10% more people believing in God than we do in America today. We've dropped 10% in 10 years of people who believe in God. Where is that demographic? It's in 18 to 29-year-olds. Why? The poll research. Why? Has nothing to do with death, suffering, cancer. Invariably, they say in the polls that they don't believe science supports the fact that there's a God. That's why people don't believe in Jesus. See, we want to brush this issue aside. You go ahead and brush it aside. Millions of people are dying because of it and going to hell. I think Satan's winning one on us, man. I think he's got one, and he's, you know, Christians are waving the white flag. Oh, you got us. And people are dying and going to hell because of it. Their faith, listen, you start down this road and your faith dissipates. I know people in high school that believed in Jesus and tried to marry to evolution. Today, I see no semblance of God in their lives whatsoever. It's a Trojan horse. It's going to destroy you. You take away the authenticity of Scripture, you have no faith. The Bible says we are to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We are to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Are we destroying those arguments and lofty opinions, or are we waving the white flag and surrendering our faith? If we surrender our faith in the Word of God, we will be judged. According to 2 Peter, the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by that same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment of the ungodly. But, listen, if we believe God at his word, as Noah did in the flood, we will be saved. There is a wrath coming upon the earth, but we also read in Thessalonians that God has not appointed us believers to suffer that wrath, but to receive salvation as Noah did, and for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's put aside for a moment all the scientific arguments we just discussed. Science is not our God. It constantly changes. It's designed to change. It's not meant to be a God. The scripture tells us again, let God be true and every man a liar. Do we believe the word of God today as presented in scripture or not? We need to really honestly consider where we stand. This isn't the only story in the Bible that's difficult to swallow. Do we believe the word of God is presented in scripture or not? We need to consider where we stand because our future does depend upon it. It does. God loves you. He's trying to give us evidence to show that he's true and he can be trusted. I think the question is, do you trust him? I believe if you look for that evidence, you'll find it. I really do. I think there's a lot of Christians who are not looking for the evidence and believing the lies of Satan. Look. Look. It's there. God loves you. He's trying to prove it. Do you trust him? Do you trust him at his word? Have the music team come forward and we'll pray.